We're turning to the Gospel of John. I know we read from Matthew, but we're reading one verse from John here, and the chapter 8, and the verse 25. John 8 and the verse 25. We're taking the question tonight, who is Jesus? And I hope the children, young people, all have their sheets ready to be filled in as we go along. But John 8 and the verse 25, "Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning." So the question is, who is Jesus? With God's word open before us, we'll bow again in a brief word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank thee that we come to the Holy Scriptures tonight. Not to any other manual, not to some alternative, not to anything written by man alone, that is his thought, his invention, his declaration, his philosophy. But we thank thee that the book we have, yes, written by man, but only men who were under the direct control of God the Holy Spirit. In other words, when they were finished, though we have the reflection of the time in which they lived, the personality that they had, the skill set that was theirs, though we had all of their culture filtering through as well, what we have on the page are the inspired words of the living God in the language of man. And we thank thee that thou hast down through the generations of time preserved this book so that we have it today. We are privileged here in our English-speaking world to have it in our mother tongue, our own language. We thank thee for the many countries of the earth that have a copy of the Bible in their own languages. And we think of those, and we have many Bible translators working across the globe at this time, trying to reach people that as yet have been unreached with the gospel. And the vehicle, as always, that they must use is the word of the living God. And so they're translating into those new places that they have not yet touched. They're translating the word of God, a section here, a passage there, building up through the book until they can have a complete scriptures, a blessing and a boon for those people too. And so we thank thee that thou hast given us the book, and may we take hold of it tonight, treasure it, learn it, love it, live it out. In our Saviour's precious and holy name, we ask these things. Amen. This question that we have in John 8 and 25, for example, "Who art thou?" was addressed to the Lord Jesus when he was here upon the earth. It was the same question addressed to him on another occasion, and that was when he had left this earth and had gone into the heavenly places. So twice over, John 8 verse 25, we have the Jews, and they were always agitating and abusing Christ and assaulting and attacking him, and they were the ones who framed the question, and it said there in John 8 verse 25, "Then said they unto him, Who art thou?" But then the other reference is over in Acts in the chapter 9 and the verse 5, and we have Paul, the apostle, as he became Saul of Tarsus, as he was then in his unconverted state, and he spluttered out this same question. And at that particular time, he had murder in his mind and in his heart, and he was on the trail of those who believed in Jesus Christ, and he's going up the middle of the Damascus Highway, breathing out, the Bible says, threatening and slaughter against the Christians in that place. But he was stricken down by God suddenly. And then we find him saying this, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And you'll find, if you tune in to the rest of the book of Acts, Paul is converted now, and he's beginning to give his testimony, and he does that on a number of occasions, and in Acts 22 in the verse 8, in Acts 26 in the verse 15, he recounts how, on that Damascus road, he had asked the question of the Lord Jesus, "Who art thou?" It's a deep and it's a far-reaching question. And one that should be answered, of course, not only by those men who were wanting an answer back then, but it should be asked by ourselves. And in fact, if we ask it tonight from this pulpit, we are looking for an answer from you. Who is Jesus? Now, when I open the pages of Holy Scripture, I find quite a divergence of opinion as to who Jesus actually was. We have those who didn't really know him, but they're always keen to give an assessment as to who they believed Jesus actually was. So from the mouths of those who didn't know him really, what did they say? Let me give you some examples. Nicodemus, before conversion, in John 3 and verse 2, he says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." That is as far as he went at that particular point. Then we have the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman from Sychar, and in John 4, the verse 19, she tells us what she thinks of Jesus Christ. "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Then we've others in Mark 12 and the verse 15. Opponents of Christ, always agitating against him. Pharisees and Herodians, and they came with this specific purpose. "We're going to trip him up. Catch him in his words," is how the Bible puts it. But they paid Christ scant compliment when they said, "Master, we know that thou art true." So here's what we have from those who didn't really know him. "Thou art a teacher. Thou art a prophet. Thou art true." Some of the verdicts upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did anybody else have any other opinion regarding Jesus? And the answer is, yes, they did. For those who knew him better than most came in with other opinions. Peter, for example, we read it in our Bible reading tonight, in Matthew 16, in the verse 16, what does he confess? One of the greatest ever confessions about who Jesus is: "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then we have an unlikely source. We've unclean spirits speaking up. They were thrown out by their multitudes out of people that had been possessed by them, thrown out by the power of Jesus. But we're told in Mark 3, the verse 11, they fell down before him and they cried, "Thou art the Son of God." That was a good confession from a bad source. And then we have God the Father at the baptism of his Son, and he announces from heaven, we have it recorded in Mark 1, the verse 11, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Some good verdicts on Jesus, the Son of the living God, the well-beloved Son, the one who pleased his own Father. The question is, what is your verdict? Do you know who Jesus is? When we ask the question, as was asked then, "Who art thou? Who is Jesus?" What is your answer? That's a vital question to ask, a very beneficial question. In fact, it's so important because it determines your destiny, and it should be asked with a sober and an earnest and an inquiring mind. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, "If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." So we're going in search of answers tonight to this question: who art thou, or who Jesus is? First thing, a study of his person, I suggest, will reveal Christ in his sovereignty. A study of his person will reveal Christ in his sovereignty. If you go to Rome, you'll find a very elegant fresco there by Guido, known as the Aurora. It fills a high and a broad ceiling. Looking up at that paint that particular piece of art from the pavement below, you'll find that, well, your neck is going to get stiff and your head will become dizzy and your back will be sore, and the figures on the fresco there, they will lose their distinctness and you'll lose focus. The result is that usually people that came along to view this, after a little time, they were forced to focus on something else, turn aside, and walk away. But the owner of the palace came up with a solution. What he did was, he took a broad mirror, and he placed it along by the floor. Visitors could then sit down in front of that mirror, and at their leisure they could look into it and scan all of what was there up on the ceiling, capturing all of the elegance and the excellence of that particular fresco that was above. Why do I tell that story? When our Lord Jesus Christ was upon this earth, as bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, the eternal God become incarnate in human flesh. He was the reflection, he was the revelation, he was, if you like, the great mirror of God to man. The mirror of the Godhead, clothed in flesh. That's a line coming out of one of our famous carols, clothed in flesh, the Godhead see. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, we have confirmation of what I'm saying. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do we find that light of the knowledge of the glory of God? We find it in the face of Jesus Christ. How do I get to know God? By studying him in Christ. In John 14 and 9, the Savior, in response to a demand by Philip, said, and Philip was asking, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And when I turn to one of Paul's writings, in Colossians 1 and verse 15, he describes Jesus Christ as being the image of the invisible God. What you can't see with human eye, you can see when you look to Jesus Christ. Now, it shouldn't surprise us to hear that Christ reflects and reveals God the Father. Shouldn't surprise us at all, because, listen, Jesus Christ himself is God. Now, false religion does not teach that. Be it Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's a misnomer, they should not be called Jehovah's Witnesses, because they do not witness to Jehovah God, they bear false witness of him. What they teach does not tally with the Word of God. Tallies with a watchtower, that's their guiding light. Scripture is not. The Mormons do not view Jesus as sovereign. Islam does not view Jesus as sovereign. The Baha'i faith and all of the others that you can think of do not view our Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign. They repudiate that teaching. They reject it out of hand. But I say tonight, don't let some from the Russellite movement, with their big black cases coming round your estate and their wee black book hidden in the big black case, that they put black marks against your name depending on the reception that you give to their false teaching, and with their even blacker hearts that are carrying the black cases and the black books around, don't let them convince you that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God the Son. And don't let any Presbyterian Church of Ireland or Methodist minister, because there have been some over the generations of time who have not taught that Jesus is God either. Now, they belong to denominations which do have Trinitarian creeds. They have signed up to believe in Jesus as God at their ordinations, but some of them haven't taught that. In fact, some of them have demoted Christ in their preaching, that his deity is derailed, that it's shunted off into some remote siding. Only his manhood is open for study, and it's a fairly frail, feeble manhood at that. And yes, I will mention Professor James Ernest Davy, and we are going back in time, and we are drifting back to 1927, 1953, and even beyond that, and he was teaching Presbyterian ministers, well, trainees for the ministry at that particular time in Assemblies College. And he said things like, the Jewish view was that Jesus was the illegitimate son of Mary and Joseph, and I accept that view. About the sinlessness of Christ, he said, Jesus had a downward tendency, which our forefathers would call original sin, but which we could call the dregs of evolution. And instead of disciplining him and taking that heresy and denouncing it for what it was, in later years, 1952, they actually installed him as the moderator of the denomination, and he is not on his own. Many Anglicans over the years, Bishop of Durham and other birds of the same feather as he was, they have denounced the deity of Christ. They have attacked the virgin birth of Christ. They have attacked the vicarious atonement of Christ. They do even today, Steve Chalk and the like. They have attacked the resurrection, the visible return of Jesus Christ. Whatever angle you can take to attack Christ, these men have been down it. And it's been in vogue to utter the vilest statements about him. It's been pretty much a common practice to reduce my Lord to a puny little puppet character who will respond to the click of a finger of any man who will answer to and admit to blasphemous notions about him. But it's a deceitful and a devilish thing to do. In spite of what they teach, and exposing what they have been teaching as error, well, the Bible is crystal clear on this very point of doctrine that Jesus Christ is sovereign. Where do I find it? For example, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word being a title of Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I turn to 1 Timothy, the chapter 3, and the verse 16. And Paul is launching out into a wonderful, broad description of our Lord Jesus when he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. First thing that he notes, God was manifest in the flesh. I thought it was Jesus manifest in the flesh. Of course it was. Another proof that Jesus is God. God was manifest in the flesh. And then in Hebrews 1 and the verse 8, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, look at the language used of the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, you can't take those Bible texts and many others like them and just brush them under the carpet, sweep them away, ignore the fact that they're there, pretend the Bible says something different to what it does teach. And if you're saying, well, that's three verses, and yes, that is three verses. Let me give you some more backup Bible texts. John 20:28. Romans 9:5. Acts 20:28. Titus 2:13. 1 John 5:20. And all of those with one united voice and multitudes of others, they are telling us this: Christ Jesus is God. God, who by means of the virgin birth took upon himself the form, but not the foulness, of human flesh. Yes, it was miraculous. Yes, it is mysterious. Yes, it is marvelous. An old Scottish preacher that I love to read his books, I'd love to tune into him, but you can't do that. But what he said was, how incomprehensible the fact. The Lord of Lords is born of a maiden mother, Mary's son, is the mighty God. Dr. Robert T. Jeffrey was the one who said that. And no matter how incomprehensible it is to us, no matter how difficult it is for us to get our minds around what the Bible is teaching, Christ is the God-man. And he needed to be. Otherwise, not a single soul from earth would ever have known the joy of salvation from sin in this life or the bliss of God's heaven in the life hereafter. As God, What does our Lord Jesus do? He upholds the honor and the holiness of the Godhead in the working out of the plan of salvation. As God, he gives a total obedience to the demands of the law that we had broken, that called for condemnation. As God, that sacrifice that he gave on Calvary, he invests that sacrifice of his as God with a tremendous virtue and value. But then as perfect man, Christ is able to take away our sins, able to stand in our place, able to obey and suffer and die in our room. I can't emphasize it enough. Christ Jesus must be God and man in one person so that he can intervene and intercede between us and the God whom we have offended, so that he can reconcile man to God through the blood of his cross. In fact, one has quite rightly said, Jesus Christ is nothing to us and can do nothing for us unless he is truly and properly God as well as truly and properly man. John Newton said, some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most, but they have not feelings like me, nor know themselves helpless and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I were sure he is God. Who art thou? The Jews asked in John 8:25. Who art thou? Saul asks in Acts 9:5. Who is Jesus? Is the question that still we ask today. And the answer? Jesus Christ is the sovereign God. Not only is he sovereign, and when we study his person, we see him in a sovereignty, but when we study his passion, he is revealed in his substitution. In his substitution. He left the capital city for the last time. That city of Jerusalem passed through its gates, struggled with his cross, on the way to a grisly Roman execution. That place of a skull is reached, dreaded spot on earth, a spot that chilled the spines of the strongest of men, that sent an earthquake of sheer fear down through their hearts. An area it is for the worst criminals. The cast-offs are brought here. The condemned are dragged out here to this place of a skull. And it was here that they humiliated the Son of the living God, tore the sandals of his feet, bent him down upon his cross, drove nails through his hands, jolted and jarred him up between the brown surface of earth and the black lining of heaven. There they crucified him, and the people stood beholding, but they did much more. We're told in Luke 23, as the doctor's ink flows on, he writes this, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And one of the malefactors, thieves that were hanged, reeled on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And those mockers, every last one of them, they weren't looking for any honest answer to this question, who art thou? Who is Jesus? These are horrible, hideous circumstances. Yet the mocking of men was only the tiniest fraction of the Savior's agony and anguish as he bled his life away as our substitute on Calvary. More forceful were the devil's attacks. Hell concentrated wave after wave after wave descended upon his heaving soul. More fearful again was that abandonment from heaven that he felt when God had turned his face away and the Son of God cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a time when the fury of the Father was poured out upon his Son, when all wrath that was stored up in the vaults of God as a result of our iniquities was placed upon him. Arasanki put it well when he spoke about Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood this flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. And then he says, all for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. Our Lord Jesus died on Calvary to make peace between my sinful soul and the Most High and Holy God. In Colossians 1, verse 19 to 22, I'm told, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, you who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, he hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Christ died on Calvary. What to do? In order to take away the filthy garments of my sin and in their place put a robe of perfect righteousness, Christ's righteousness, in place of my filthy garments, 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. He died on Calvary in order, Peter says, to give me eternal life, 1 Peter 2, verse 21 and 24. After a huge and exhausting battle, with the prospect of another one the very next day, the French army were resting in camp. But Napoleon, their commander, knowing the enemy wasn't far away, couldn't sleep. He got up out of bed, and an officer along with him made an inspection of the camp. They were checking that the armed sentinels were watching by the campfire, ready to sound the alarm should the enemy approach. And as the emperor moved around the camp, he came across one of those sentinels who was fast asleep. Back then, the punishment of that crime, sleeping on the job when you should be watching for the enemy, was death. But the emperor knew the man had been deprived of his proper rest, pushed beyond the limit of endurance. His heart was moved with pity for him, and he lifted up his fallen gun, and Napoleon stood in the place of that sleeping sentinel until the day dawned. Can you imagine being the soldier? Waking up, finding the emperor by his side, you'd be trembling, and that man did, but there was no need. His place had been filled, his work had been done by another, by a substitute. It's only a feeble and a faint picture of what Christ Jesus has done for you and I. There in the darkness of Calvary, when everything is falling upon him, he took your place, took my place, stood in our stead before God, presented the merits of his blood, pleaded our case, and he did that because of the old account for sinners who will trust in him was settled on that night at Calvary. Do you know anything about this? As you sit in the pew tonight, under the sound of the glorious gospel of God's grace, tell me, have you a firm understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for you? Well, you know, I know about the church, I know about rituals, I know about good works, and I know about charity, and I know about not doing any harm to my neighbor, I know about being a tireless worker in my community and all of that. That's not the question. All of that is good. All of that is very valuable. But nothing there has anything to do with receiving the salvation of God. Have you seen Christ? Have you embraced him as your Lord and God? Have you rejoiced in him as your substitute? Have you joined in with Paul the Apostle in Galatians 2 and 20 and pointed to Christ and said, the Son of God, aye, he loved me. And he gave himself for me. Have you gazed upon the life and the work of this Savior and acknowledged with your whole heart sounding out, it was for me? Yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free, O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing, He died for me, my Lord and King. We have seen Christ in His sovereignty, as we've looked at His person, as we've looked at His passion, we've seen His substitution. And finally and briefly, when we study His protection, we see Him revealed in His strength. Christ in His strength. You'll have heard some people say, they've said it to me, I'm sure they've said it to you, they've been faced with their need of God's salvation. They want to go to heaven. They know they need to be saved in order to get there. And they've said, you know, I'd love to get saved. Really love to get saved. And I know that I need to get saved. But you know something? I couldn't keep it. And for that reason, I can't step forward and come to Jesus Christ. I couldn't keep it. Well, anybody who says that will never state a more true sentence in their entire lifetime, because of course they could not keep it. You couldn't keep it. I couldn't keep it. No man or woman could keep it. That's why when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, He promises to do the keeping. He is strong to deliver. He abundantly pardons, Isaiah 55 and 7. But more than that, not only is He strong to deliver, He is strong to defend. And so in answer to this objection as to why I'm dragging my heels, let me say the one who does the saving also does the keeping. I think of His words in Isaiah 54 and 10, for the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. I think of our Lord's assurance in John chapter 6 and verse 37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, never, never, never forsake. In John 10, 28, our Lord again speaking, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. No wonder with texts and assurances and promises like that, and the Bible is replete with these, no wonder the children of God could write with such definiteness and assurance about their salvation. For when they grasped hold of God's promise, stop looking to themselves and their own broken strength, looked at God's word, then they were fueled with assurance. Paul, for example, in 2 Timothy 1 and 12, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Not only Paul saying it, Peter talks about those who were saved being kept by the power of God. 1 Peter 1 and 5, Jude speaks of Him who is able to keep you from falling, Jude, and the verse 24. The hymn writer said, He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then He'll bear me safely over where those loved ones I shall meet. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, sing it with those saints in glory gathered by the crystal sea. What should you do then? What is your responsibility before the gospel message? Acknowledge your sin. Break that old pride that says, but I'm good enough, because none of us is. Acknowledge your sin. Believe in Christ's person and His work, as we have spoken of that person and work tonight. Confess Him as your Savior and Lord. Tell others, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I find in Him a resting place, and He has made me glad. Call out as the publican, the tax collector, did in the temple. He wasn't looking to anything he had done. He was simply crying to God for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. An equivalent of that cry is, Lord, look on me, as when thou dost look upon the blood. Be, big word, propitious unto me, look on me, as looking at the blood of the Savior. What will happen? Christ will receive you. He will have mercy upon you. He will cleanse you from sin. He will save your soul forever.